Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn back to the book of Acts. We took a little break last week as we focused in on the Lord's Supper, but we're jumping back into our series on Acts. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 8 to do a quick recap to try to get us back to where we are. A couple weeks ago, we talked about Stephen, talked about his calling to be a servant of the tables and then his calling to be a martyr for the church. Because of the message in which he preached, the religious people that day had a problem with it, ended up stoning him to death. And we're picking up after that. We're picking up, and we're going to start seeing the full realization of the persecution that the church is starting to experience at this point in church history. In Acts chapter 8, we're going to break it down into five sections, so we're not reading the whole chapter, so that we can kind of get through this. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 8, we're going to start with verses 1 through 4, and we're going to see the intro into the chapters in this first few verses. It says this: Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, talking about Stephen, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And so what you see here is in Acts chapter 8, you see the culmination that Stephen was the beginning of the persecution, but the persecution is continuing on past him. What we see in this is we see a little bit more character development in a man named Saul, in which we'll be covering next week. All right, this guy that started in a little bit of mentioning in the past chapters, and here we start seeing several things from Saul. We see that he was in agreement with putting Stephen to death, that he was probably more than in agreement. He's probably one of the ringleaders that put Stephen to death. We see that it says in this thing that he was ravaging the church, which means not just cruelty towards Christians, but we're talking like brutal cruelty towards Christians. As we saw him acting in such a way, it would probably... I know it would break our heart, but it would probably make us sick on the stomach, the cruelty that he had towards the church. And it said that he was entering the houses and arresting women and men alike. Just going in their house and dragging them out. It doesn't say anything about the children, because it means the children were probably standing there watching their parents be drug out of the house, headed to prison, not knowing what's going on. And so you could imagine the landscape of what we see here. And it says in there that, and I think it's my favorite verse in this part section, and it says that that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. It says, and they were, the church, all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But then there's a comma at the end of that verse, and it says something amazing. It says this: except the apostles, except the disciples of Jesus, the men who were running away when Jesus was arrested, who abandoned him in his time of need. They were done running, and they were done abandoning. There was this moment for them, and I don't imagine it was easy. I don't imagine it was an easy choice or this something that just came natural to them as the persecution arose. I imagine everything inside of them told them that they needed to get out of there, they need to leave. But what happened was they remained faithful. And we start seeing that the Holy Spirit is working in these guys' life. They start seeing that the Holy Spirit has changed these cowards into brave men, these people that abandon and people that stand and fight. And what we, not fight, but preach. But we see these guys that are there. And there's some things that are implied there, because it doesn't say that the apostles were arrested, because what was going on is Saul and those were bringing up false charges, saying that they were saying things against the temple, or saying things against God. They were doing things that were not right. That's how they would arrest people. They couldn't just go around, I don't like you, I don't like the message that you're saying. So that they would go around making up lies to arrest people. What it tells me is there's no lie that could take the apostles under. That the power of God was moving in their hearts and their life. In their life, they lived out their faith in such a way that when people brought lies up against the apostles, they didn't believe them. And so there was no ground to charge them on. There was no body that would stand against them. And so they had to leave the apostles alone. Don't get me wrong, their time of persecution, their time of martyrdom is coming later. But for right now, they're standing in such a way that they can't, no lie could take them under. And I think it's amazing, verse 4, it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The persecution was designed to silence the church. And instead, persecution drove the church to grow more and more and more. You know, there's a difference in the fire that we have. When you have, when it's your birthday, and you put candles on a cake, you light those candles, you're designed to do one thing, right? To blow them out. Unless you're like 80. I think my granddad, we did once, and all the flames like built together, and it was like, once you get a certain age, it becomes a little bit more difficult. But candles are designed to extinguish with wind. Now, if I'm out in my backyard and I'm trying to burn up the leaf pile that I have, the first thing I do is go get my leaf blower. And I start a little fire, and then I put flame on it, or I put wind on it. And when the wind goes, what does it do? It starts spreading. It starts burning hotter and hotter and igniting all the things around it. And if you keep wind or you keep stoking the fire, it will burn it to nothing. And that's what we start seeing here in the church, that the fire that they thought was going to put it out starts blowing it in areas that they never thought possible, in ways that they never thought it would burn, and in areas that they never thought would take heat, starts to catch on fire. In verse 5, it goes in to say, in 5 through 13 tells us this, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And all from the smallest to the greatest were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were all being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. You see, here in these verses of this eighth chapter, we start seeing that a man named Philip is reintroduced. Now, we were introduced to Philip briefly in the previous chapter because Philip was one of the seven, along with Stephen. He was one of the guys chosen from among themselves to serve the church, okay? Again, here we have a man that probably fits in better behind the scenes than we have in front of people, but God has placed a calling on his life to serve, and the persecution drove Philip out, but it did not silence the message that he had. You see, Philip was somehow led to Samaria. And to us, it's not a big deal. Just a place that he landed on a map. But in the day and time in which Philip lived, it was a huge deal that he went and he fled and he stayed and he preached in Samaria, and that people started proclaiming the name of Christ. See, in the 8th century, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom whose capital was Samaria. In the 6th century, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom with its capital in Jerusalem. So you have both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom being overtaken by a world power. The difference is the Samaritans intermarried and lost their identities as Jews, whereas the southern kingdom remained faithful, and they came back with a guy named Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. And they stayed out from the other countries and the world powers that took them over. They remained faithful to their heritage. They remained faithful, not all the time to their God, but they remained faithful to their lineage, if you want to call it that. So the Jews felt like they were full-blooded Jews, and the Samaritans were half-breeds. And so Samaritans didn't deserve what the Jews had. And you see this all the way into the days of Jesus, in which people in Jesus' day, in the days of Acts, most Jews would choose to walk around Samaria. If you had to, beyond a shadow of a doubt, had to go through it, then when you got to the end of Samaria, before you walked into their land, you take your shoes off and you dust them, so you don't take that nasty Samaritan dirt into our country. And what you see is you start seeing the prejudice and the bias that was going on in that day and time. And the fact of the matter that God led Philip to Samaria is amazing within itself. I want us to hone in on a couple verses before we move forward. Let's reread verses 6 through 8. It says this: "The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the sign for which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits that were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." I want us to focus for just a second on the message that Philip was preaching to the Samaritans. First thing we need to understand is that Philip truly brought the story of Jesus and the love of God through Jesus to the Samaritans. He had nothing else to offer them except the fact that Jesus Christ crucified, salvation brings into their life, and God's love has shined through us. When we magnify Jesus, what are we magnifying? We're magnifying the love of God. You see, often in this world today that we live in, we get caught up on the things that we're against instead of the things that we're for. I can stand here and I can name for you all the things that I stand against, and I can get in trouble, and I could have some sound bites, and I could be canceled, and I can be all those things. Or I could stand here today and tell you what I'm for. I'm for Jesus Christ crucified, and through him salvation into this world. I am for God's holy word and what it stands for and what it says is true, what it says is right, and what it says is holy. Those are the things that I stand for. Philip came into that world, in that world of Samaria, not saying, this is why you're wrong. He said, this is the only way you can be right. It's through the name of Jesus Christ. It's the message that he preached to them was the joy and the love of God that rests inside of the name of Jesus Christ. But it also says in there, one something else. It says that he brought healing into the area. Now, I know I'm standing in front of a Baptist church. And I know when we talk about certain stuff, it makes us uncomfortable. And I know that traditionally speaking, Baptists don't believe this. But I believe my God can heal. Now, I don't think sometimes it needs to be the spectacle that people make it. And oftentimes, I think it's a misused art or gift of God. But I stand here today, and I ask you to look at our world and tell me what it needs. Because I'll answer you. It needs healing. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, in all aspects of the society in which we live in, they need to see the healing hand of God at work in their lives. Very rarely do we preach the name, or at least in the New Testament, is the name of Jesus proclaimed and healing not come with it. I want to pry a little bit, if that's all right. Mind if I pry into your lives? There's a lot of people sitting in the pews today that are hurt. They're hurt by somebody, hurt by something. And you're sitting there and you're stewing and you're waiting on that person to make it right. Been there, I've done that a lot in my life. You know what I've learned? If somebody's wronged me and I'm mad about it, it hurts me a whole lot more than it hurts that person. And there's a lot of times in this world that that person doesn't even know what they've done or that I'm mad at them. And I'm eating myself up daily and they're living their life with no worries or no concerns. I want to ask you today, are you in need of healing today? Because healing is not that person coming to you and saying, I'm sorry. Healing is saying, I'm going to offer forgiveness whether they apologize or whether they change their ways or not. Because that's you letting go and let God have something. Now, what would happen if God only forgave you for the things that you said you're sorry for? What would happen if God only gave you repentance if you asked specifically for it? I'd be in a world of hurt. Because I do things quite often that I don't even remember that I did that's wrong. But when I stand on my, or fall on my face and fall on my knees before God and I say, God, forgive me of the sin that's in my life, He doesn't expect or want me to name all of it. He just wants to forgive me of it. This world needs healing, but this church needs healing too. We need to let things go. We need to turn loose of some stuff. And we need to start over and start afresh. Because where Jesus is proclaimed, healing always happens. And the third thing that you see there is He brought joy. Real, authentic joy. It said in there, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now, I find that joy is a byproduct. It's not the thing that we should focus on. All right? I know that sounds weird. That's fruit of the Spirit. I get that. But I get joy when I line my life up with Christ. I forgive my brothers and sisters. And I'm able to live in joy that cannot be tarnished by the people or the situations around me. And that's what you find here in this moment. Now, unfortunately, I'm asking you a question. You don't answer this out loud. Have you ever been to a church that is not defined by joy? Have you ever been around a believer who is not defined by joy? Why? Either they've lost touch with the proclamation of Jesus Christ and the love of God through Him in their life, or number two, they're mad at somebody, and that anger is spilling over from somebody else to everybody else around them. And you start seeing the message that Philip was preaching to Samaria that day. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth to die for you. Even you dirty, ugly Samaritans out here, He died for you. He brought healing into our hearts, into our lives, and a byproduct of those two things is joy enters our life. And then you start seeing in verse 14 some issues with a guy that's mentioned, a guy named Simon. Verse 14 says this, while the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen upon them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they began laying their hands on them, they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit bestowed through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of the wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What we see there is this man named Simon. And this man named Simon gets a bad rap, but I don't think Simon is any different than me in parts of my life or any different than you in parts of your life. You see, Simon was not interested in bringing the Holy Spirit, only possessing it. It's the problem that the church has today. Everybody in the pews wants the Holy Spirit, but nobody wants to go out with the Holy Spirit. We're not concerned with other people experiencing the Holy Spirit. We just want to make sure we're right and we're good with the Holy Spirit. You see, Simon was the religious person of that day. Before the Philip came, he was amazing people with his tricks and his wonders. And ultimately what happened, because as it says in there, he said, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. What's the intention of his heart? The intention was of his heart was have all the prestige and all the power that he once had. All the things that was his before Philip showed up and started preaching this Jesus, he wanted that stuff back. He saw the apostles show up and start handing out basically the Holy Spirit by laying of hands. He said, give me that power and I can obtain the things I once had again. Give me that power and I can rise to the prestige that I once had. If I could just have the power that you have, I've got money, let me have it. See, he was not interested in promoting Jesus. He was interested in promoting himself. And I could sit here today and I could ask y'all the question, doesn't it sound like you? But if I'm honest with you, I'd have to stand here and say, no, it sounds way too much like me. God, give me the things that I want for myself. We got preachers living in 8,000 square foot houses, driving $200,000 cars, and they're telling people it's a sign that God loves them. No, it's a sign that you love yourself. And your whole life and your whole existence is based off of you obtaining more power and more wealth. There's no different problem today than when you had in the very beginning of the New Testament church. See, Simon had no understanding of the path of the apostles, had no understanding of the path of Philip. Oftentimes, I don't think the younger generations understand what the older generations went through. You see, we see oftentimes the end product. We see these people who have worked their whole life to obtain all the things that they have. And my generation comes around and says, I don't want to wait until I'm old to have those things. I want to have it now. So how do we get it? We get in debt. We obtain these physical things that we see everybody else have because we're supposed to have those things too. And we have no idea the path and the work and the effort that they put into obtaining that. Now, that's worldly stuff. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you understand the path that spiritual people in your life took to become the spiritual people in your life? Oftentimes, we see the end product of what God's done in somebody's life, and we think it's always that way. And that's what Philip thought. Or Simon, that's what Simon thought. He said, I can skip the persecution. I can skip the hard times. I can skip the hurt and the pain. Just give it to me now, when oftentimes it's the hurt and the pain and the persecution and the hard times that make us the very people we are today. The problem of Simon does not rest with Simon. It rests with each and every one of us. We must be interested in preparing ourselves before God for Him to use us. Can I be honest with you? I've been hurt every way possible by the church. Not necessarily this church. But churches I've served in the past have hurt me and almost drove us out of ministry before we came here. But I know two things. The church is the bride of Christ. And God loves it immensely. Therefore, I love the church. No matter what they do to me or say about me or react towards me, I will always love the church. Why? Because what they did in Acts led to what we experience today. And what we experience today will lead to the future of this country and the future of our children. We We have to prepare ourselves to be used by God, or God will cease to be used. Verse 26 through 40 says this. It's a long one. But the angel of the God, Lord, spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up, go south of the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasures and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah when the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join his chariot." Philip ran and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" When he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now when the passage of scripture he was reading was this, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and a lamb before the shearer is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip, and said, "Please tell me," answered Philip, and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. You see, Philip's journey, it's a missionary journey, if you want to call it, led him from Jerusalem north to Samaria. Then God sent him down to Gaza, which would have been south of Jerusalem. I'm sure he didn't go back through Jerusalem. He probably took a roundabout way after what he experienced there. He encounters an Ethiopian eunuch. The voice of God took him to the place into which he could enter into the chariot with this Ethiopian eunuch. But faithfulness opened his mouth to preach the words of Jesus, and the Spirit opened the heart of the eunuch unto Christ. You see, we need to open up God's voice in our life where he takes us to places to have conversations. But we have to make sure we're faithful enough in our lives to be able to preach the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And we need to pray that the Spirit of God opens the heart of people that we come in contact with, so they can experience Christ just like the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I don't know what it means that when he says he was snatched away to another place, but it says in that moment that the Ethiopian eunuch never saw him again. But it did say that the Ethiopian eunuch went away rejoicing. Now, I don't know if you know this. I think it's imperative to say. The gospel message was in Ethiopian long before it was in Europe. One of the oldest copies of the Bible is an Ethiopian Bible. I can't say it came from this guy, but it got there some way, shape, and form. I saw this video that I thought was hilarious, but true. A guy on a reel said, "Name something in the Bible that people think's in the Bible, but is not actually." This older black lady came on and said, "White people." It's the truth. It's Middle Eastern religion. To spread the Ethiopia up into Europe, across the seas to America. How? You know the sad thing? It's persecution. Persecution is what drove it to Samaria. Persecution is what drove it to Ethiopia. Persecution is what drove it up into Europe, experienced more persecution in Europe. We founded a religion that persecuted Christians again, drove us across the ocean. Persecution drives the church everywhere it needs to go, except in America. Anytime we come across hard things or hard times or struggles, it stops us in our place and it shuts our mouth. Here's the lessons that we have from Acts chapter 8. We have a calling as Christians to bring the same message as the scattered church of Acts. What is our message? Salvation rests in Jesus. And we must proclaim the name of Jesus and the love of God through Jesus into the world in which we live in. We must help bring healing to individuals and also into this world. That is grace manifested in our life. If we expect to experience the grace of God in our lives, we therefore should have grace for other people in our lives. Thirdly, we must display true joy, because that is a natural response to living a life in Jesus Christ. Number two, we have to be careful not to fall into the attitude of Simon. We cannot possess the Holy Spirit. We can only be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not rest in our pocketbooks or our accomplishments or the things that we have. It rests as a gift of God given to all mankind from the top to the bottom. We all have the same thing. Your status in this church, your status in this world, your tax bracket does not matter when it comes to the Spirit of God. Number two, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, everything that we do, everything that we say, every attitude that we have, every action we take place in should point to Christ. This world is too eat up with people pointing to themselves. Look at what I accomplished. Look at what I did, and not what Christ is doing through me. And lastly, we have some people in this church today that, like the Ethiopian eunuch, need to know Jesus was the lamb led to the slaughter on our behalf. A few verses later in Isaiah chapter 53, it says this: "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Isaiah was proclaiming Christ before Christ ever came. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you to come speak to me in this time of invitation. If God's moving in your heart and your life, you're convicted about something, the altar's open. If there's bitterness, anger, or hurt in your heart, I strongly encourage you to take this day as a day to let go of it and to rest, let grace rest in your life as God's grace rested in your life. Y'all stand with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.